If only there was a go-between who had perfect knowledge of both sides to represent me to heaven.
Welcome to Mission 66 from the ministry of Pastor Luis Seau and Transworld Radio. Today, we'll be studying the book of Job, a book that teaches us that no matter what happens, our God is still sovereign and sees us in our troubles. Grab your study guide at mission66.org and follow along with John Matthews and Esther Sisulu as we discover how these timeless stories speak into our lives today. Let's get started.
Today, we continue our look in the book of Job, who was the man who patiently endured in faith during the worst trials of his life. But that's not to say that he didn't have any questions. Well, today, our teacher, John Matthews, takes us from Job 8 to chapter 10 with the theme, A Go-Between.
Esther, thank you so much, and a very, very warm welcome to Mission 66 as we journey, continue this journey through the incredible story of Job. Now, who was he? Well, he was a man who became known for his patience in the midst of really incredible suffering. And as we already know, if you've been listening and following with us here on Mission 66, Job, well, he wasn't suffering for anything that he had done wrong. But the reason he was suffering is because the devil challenged God, saying that the only reason that Job worshipped God was for what he could get out of that relationship. Apparently, certainly in Satan's mind, it was inconceivable and extremely unlikely that anyone could do anything without asking, what is in it for me? The very question that Satan asked when he was a beautiful angel in heaven and thought, actually, why can't I be like God, but actually bigger than God? What's in it for me? And so that question resonates in Satan's mind, and he's thinking, well, is Job any different from me? Take all that stuff away and see what you're left with. And so God actually allows Job to be tested with that in mind. And I tell you, the test, it was severe, almost beyond the limits of human endurance. He loses overnight all 10 of his children and all of his wealth and his livestock in the space of a day. And then he continues, despite all that, to bless the name of God. But now the devil ramps the test up to another level, inflicting agony, bodily pain, and suffering on Job. And this disease deforms his body to the extent that even his own wife couldn't look at him anymore. His three best friends come to visit him. Well, they don't recognize him because such is his disfigurement from these sores all over him. And actually, instead of comforting him, they begin accusing him of having unconfessed sin. They mistakenly believe that Job wouldn't have suffered if it weren't for something that he had done, that this was the consequence of something. And the first of these friends was a guy called Eliphaz the Temanite. He spoke first, and actually in the last episode we heard his words to Job, and they were actually fairly quite accusing words. He hinted in what he was saying to Job that Job had just brought this upon himself, and perhaps the thing that he needed to do was to repent. Job maintained in response that he had done nothing wrong. And now we get to chapter 8, and his second friend, remember three friends came to visit him, his second friend, a guy called Bildad the Shuhite, well, this is what he said to Job. This is verse 2. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children had sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Well, that's a pretty offensive thing to say, isn't it, to somebody who's just lost all of his children, and he lost them because a tornado struck their house and killed them all instantly. Now, this is not the time to speculate on reasons why God allowed that to happen in that tragic storm. But what we note here is there's not much compassion on the behalf of Job's friend Bildad. Let's see what he says then. In verse 5, he goes on to instruct and advise Job that if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. And actually, he continues in that way, that vein, through the rest of chapter 8. And Bildad's reasoning is this: Job, the problem must lie with you, because we cannot possibly question the traditions and the things that have been passed down to us by our ancestors. And Job is answering him from effectively a heap of ashes, where he's been sitting trying to get relief from these weeping sores by scraping them with a piece of pottery. In fact, the last thing Job needed at this point was a sermon. And this is how Job responds in chapter 9. This is what he said. Job answered and said, "Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him, against God, and succeeded?" And we just look back through the history of the Bible at this point to see that there were those who had hardened themselves against God and it didn't go well for them. We think of Pharaoh of Egypt in the book of Exodus, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who came against Jerusalem. He was met with disaster. And then we look ahead to the New Testament, Judas Iscariot, who earned 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, but wound up losing his own soul. And then verse 5, Job goes on to say, "He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise." This, by the way, is what happened later in the days of Joshua, when the sun, the very sun, stood still for a day at the word of God. Well, that is incredible, it seems to us, but yet perhaps not so incredible when you imagine that God created this incredible universe that we live in, that he is the master of all things, that the sun and the wind and all those things that seem so powerful to us are in his hands, at the beck of his command. Also, during the time actually of Hezekiah, the sun went backwards 10 marks on the dial at the word of God. And it's a great foresight from Job, who understands here clearly who God is. And so he says, "Who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." Who trampled on the waves of the Sea of Galilee? Well, look, the New Testament, this is in the future, but Jesus did exactly that. And his disciple Peter, who was in the boat amidst the storm as Jesus walked towards that boat, which contained the disciples who were panicking because of the storm. And it was Peter following Jesus' invitation to come to him and walk on the water. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 14. And Peter actually walked on the water towards Jesus, but then he starts to sink because he takes his eyes off Jesus and he looks at the circumstances in which he finds himself. He looks at the wind and the waves and he starts to sink, but Jesus saves him. Jesus actually says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" There's a word there, isn't there, from Jesus to say, "Keep your eyes on me. Don't look at your circumstance, because, yeah, that will pull you down. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glorious face. And notice as well here that the ancients who lived in Job's day, they were familiar with the star constellations. He is the maker of the bear and Orion. And then we go down to verse 14, and Job continues saying, "How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but he fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it?" And here we see Job, I believe, revealing nagging doubts about the goodness of God. Listen to this in verse 28. "I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who may lay his hand on us both." There's verse 33, and that's a key verse. Job wants an arbiter, someone who can, a bit like a lawyer, come to God on his behalf and represent Job as a client. Someone who knows God, who knows the law, yet also understands our human condition. Someone who is a go-between, who bridges the gap between God and mankind, that gap, that chasm that opened when sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. Who could bridge the gap and return man to that relationship, that opportunity to have that intimate relationship with God again? Who here can enter into the judgment hall on Job's behalf? Who does Job need? Well, Job needs exactly who you and I need. He needs the God-man who knows both God and man with equal perfection. He needs Jesus. And even though Job was writing this many years before the years and the birth of Jesus Christ, he is voicing the cry here of humanity. If only there was a go-between, someone to bridge the gap between me and God, who had perfect knowledge of both sides, who could represent me to heaven. I wonder whether the gospel starts to make sense within that context. Do you see Jesus fulfilling Job's desire here for an arbiter as being the ultimate, the perfect go-between, who can lay his hands on you, who can lay his hands on me and represent us in perfection because he is perfect, to the Father, and take the weight and the burden of our sins, so that they are no more, and take the punishment for them so that they are dealt with and dispatched as far as the east is from the west. Well, his name is Jesus. But back now to this story, and let's continue as Job continues his cry to God in chapter 10, and this is what he says. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you're contending against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favour the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. And then to verse 14, if I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace, and look on my affliction. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had even seen me. So Job here maintaining that he is in the right, insinuating here that God is unjust and capricious in the way that he deals with people. But nobody is in the right before him. And Job here, even though he's in agony, somehow needed to learn not to cling so much to his own rightness. He also needed to look ahead to the go-between. And that go-between, as we know and are so thankful to God for, is his very own Son, Jesus Christ.
This is Mission 66, and we're here with our teacher, John Matthews, and we're so pleased to be a part of your day today. I'm Esther, and as we look through the book of Job, we're making our way through chapters 8 to 10. And hey, friend, perhaps you can relate to the lamenting that we read in the book of Job in these chapters. You know, John, I was just thinking to myself that I guess it's easy to trust God when things seem to be going well with us. But I think doubts naturally do arise when the situation that we're in doesn't necessarily match up in the natural world, right?
Yeah, it's a good point, Esther. You know, look, many people, many of us get angry with God when terrible things happen. And some conclude that for this reason, there could be no God. And if there is a God, then, you know, exactly as Job suggests here, because he can't see in the midst of his suffering any other way than to think, well, if there is a God, then he's capricious and he's just not a nice God. But as we've often pointed out, God is an expert in turning what the devil intends for evil into something good and beneficial and transforming. Now, that may take time, and we might not even see that in some instances this side of eternity, but we know that God is turning what the devil meant here for Job's harm into Job's good. That's why this story is so important for us, because I think Job's questions and Job's words echo, let's be honest, and resonate in all of our lives. You know, when things sometimes go so badly wrong, what are you doing, God? What does this mean? Are you good? Are you really good? And they're questions that God can deal with. And they're questions that, yes, we should ask. And that's why this story of Job is so important, because it shows that God is overall and is in control. And not only will he be blessed, Job, at the end of this trial, but actually in the final chapters is we see a man who is, yes, good to start, who is noble to start. But I tell you what, Job at the end of this story is a completely different Job to the one that we're seeing now. And at the beginning of the story, he's a wiser Job. He's a more authentic Job. He's a more insightful Job. He's a more understanding Job. Why is he all those things? Because he's a Job who is closer to God, who's more intimate with God. And he gets a view of who God really is. And those nagging doubts and those impure notions, they're burned away in the refiner's fire. But we'll get to that in good time. So I'm jumping ahead a little bit there, excitedly, Esther.
Look, you're jumping to a really good point, but indeed we'll get to that very soon. But John, you know that Job is not alone in this experience. He has these friends surrounding him, and we hear the words of Bildad. I wonder what point he's actually trying to make here, and I suppose what was wrong with what he was saying to Job?
Bildad is leaning on his own understanding, and that understanding would have been derived from the tradition of the ancients for his theology. And so to Bildad, God punishes all wrongdoing. And if someone is suffering, well, therefore, that must mean and be proof that that person was being punished because of what they had done, because of their sin. On the other hand, to Bildad, God rewards people who do good and does so instantly. Look, you're not a million miles away. In fact, you're very close to the law of karma there, or cosmic justice, which makes sense to a lot of people. But the problem with that is that very often it doesn't work out that way. It's not how life works. And so instead of comforting Job in his misery, you have here Eliphaz and Bildad. Well, they felt it was more important to accuse him of hiding his sin. If you put yourself, and if I put myself in their shoes, you know, maybe we can actually be a little bit sympathetic with them, because they're thinking, I can't work this out. I don't have a frame of reference that adds up other than to think it must be this. And so, yes, it was easier for them to accuse Job instead, perhaps, of humbly considering, well, maybe there's something going on here and we just don't understand. And so maybe because we are human beings and God is God, maybe we shouldn't pass judgment before we know the facts. Maybe if they'd shown a little bit more humility and understanding of who God is, they would have realized that they were dealing with something that was beyond their comprehension.
Yeah. Yeah. What an important point. You know, I don't necessarily get the sense that Job was claiming to be perfect or sinless as he was lamenting. I suppose he was just saying, what did I do that was so terrible, God, to deserve this kind of intense suffering? And I think very many of us have asked this question when we find ourselves in the fire as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm glad you hone in on this, because it's such an important question. And it's one of those things that for many people is the stumbling block that means I cannot get past this to trust God. Because why would God allow suffering? Why does God allow people to die before their time? Why does God allow people to be slaughtered? Why does God? You can add whatever you want onto the end of that, and there are people's genuine reasons that are added onto the end of that sentence. And it's a question then, as you rightly say, that has been asked millions of times by people across the world, and rightly so as well. And here in verse 22, we see Job saying he destroys both the blameless and the wicked, effectively saying he is capricious. If you're blameless, he destroys you. If you're wicked, he destroys you. So what's the point? Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes this: time and chance happen to all. Jesus said himself that God sends sunshine on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so what we're understanding here is that Job's perspective is limited, as is Bildad's. And in reality, Esther, nobody is 100% correct in their interpretations. But as Jesus tries to tell us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when you come across somebody who is suffering, you help them, not ask what crime they committed to deserve this fate. And in answer to the bigger question, really, of why God allows this intense suffering, sometimes it's a question we cannot answer because our understanding is limited and God's is perfect. But all I would say is then look to the end of the story and the promise that awaits. And we sometimes don't understand this bit in the middle, what we're going through, why we're going through it. But be assured, God is good and he is perfect and he is just and he is a God of love and he honours those who honour him. And so the end makes sense and gives us a sense of peace, even if we can't understand all the detail before the end arrives.
Yeah, sometimes we just don't see the details. And I'm glad that you touched upon Bildad's lack of perspective and understanding in what God is doing in Job's life. But do you think that Bildad was committing a sin in what he said to Job?
Possibly, for lack of compassion and also some pride, perhaps, as well. Choosing to sit in judgment of Job. I mean, that's a dangerous thing for any of us to do if we know our own hearts and we know what we're capable of. So sitting in judgment of other people, it's not our role. God is judge of all. We are to be his salt and light in this earth, not judges over other people. So I'd say yes, because of that. And in fact, later God asks Job to pray for his friends because they weren't speaking things that were correct. But, you know, and this ought to be considered, possibly Bildad and Eliphaz, well, they thought they were trying to help the situation, I think, based on the understanding, limited as it was, that they had about the way that the universe operated. And sometimes I find that people usually steer away from others who are suffering grief or serious injury because they simply don't know what to say and just can't understand why or what it means. And very often I think the reality is that words are insufficient when people are dealing with great grief. But you know, sometimes just being present, just showing up is all that is required. Or even if that is not wanted because people want to be on their own, and boy, can you understand that. It's letting somebody know that you're with them in thought, spirit, and prayer, and saying, look, if you want me to come and be with you, then I'm very willing to do that.
Well, I definitely think that that's a good word for us to keep in mind if ever we are with somebody who is experiencing the kind of grief and tragedy that Job has experienced, John. But you know what? One thing is true, is that God is all-powerful, he is sovereign, and he is absolute, and he does what his good and perfect will is. And I suppose if he didn't, then he wouldn't be God, right? But you know, very often the word sovereignty can be associated with abuse of power, at least in the human context, pushing people around and sort of lording yourself over people. But God is sovereign. He isn't as humans would behave, if you will. But talk to us about how much more God is, including being a sovereign God.
You're right. God is sovereign and he is perfectly loving and he is beyond perfectly merciful. He cares for us. He loves us more than we can ever grasp, more than any human being is capable of loving another human being. But then sometimes in moments of pain and suffering and misunderstanding and why their faith takes a knock when things like pain, suffering and things that we can't understand happen. And I think then there is a temptation, and I understand why this happens as well. People can misapply God's sovereignty and wonder, well, why is he treating me this way? And it can lead to a practical atheism where we say, okay, if that's the way you're going to deal with me, man, I'm not sure I want to run with a God like you. And I'm not sure I want to be in a place with people who follow you. In fact, I can't be doing with church or anything like that. But you know, God is so good. In actual fact, Esther, he's more than good. He is perfect. And that means he is perfectly trustworthy. And so, yes, even though there is so much in life that we don't understand, doesn't make sense, doesn't change the fact that God is good. And he feels our pain more deeply than we feel it. And ultimately, through the sad trials that we encounter here on earth, there's coming a glorious and perfect and eternal future for those who trust him in heaven, where we know from reading Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that tells us a little bit about Jesus' return to earth when all will be put right in that place, in that heaven, where we are heading. And by the way, this life on earth is like a drop in the ocean compared to eternity in heaven. And then there will be, and we read this in Revelation, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. Why? Because he himself will wipe every tear from every eye. What an incredible thought that is. And it's not just a thought, it's a reality that's coming our way.
Amen. You know, John, something that really struck me looking at chapter 9, Job here is... He wants an arbiter, a mediator, someone who's almost like a lawyer to defend him before the courtroom of God. I mean, the foresight of that is quite incredible. You touched upon it briefly, but let's really delve into what he was actually asking here.
Well, you see Job, Esther, in the midst of his pain, and he perceives God as unapproachably mysterious. Now, since he's sovereign, Job thinks, look, we must bow before him, and woe to me if we try to make a request. Job says, I need somebody to bridge the gap, to help me communicate with God, because I can't do it myself. And in Job 9, verse 33, he longs for this arbiter, this mediator, to go between himself and God. A bridge, if you like, to reconcile human frailty with God's holiness. And this yearning of Job's heart anticipates the coming of Jesus, whom Paul calls in the New Testament the mediator of the new covenant. And he says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. So Jesus, fully God and fully man, embodies the perfect go-between. He, being God, is totally knowledgeable about everything in heaven, including its laws, its requirements, and yet, being fully human, he understands what it is to be tempted, but to be the only one who manages, despite the temptation, despite living here for 33 years on earth, to remain sinlessly perfect. And through his sacrificial death and his resurrection, it's Jesus who fulfills Job's heart cry here, standing as the ultimate intercessor, who not only represents humanity to God, but also brings God's grace right into the heart of the human heart. And so it's in Jesus that Job's plea finds its answer. He, Jesus, reconciles us to God and grants us access to him, to heaven, to eternal life, to his mercy, to his love.
All right, John, so we've covered a couple of chapters in the book of Job today, and I think we should move on to summarize chapters 8 through 10 to get a clearer picture of what we've read today.
Yeah, let's do that. And look, Job's suffering, we know it wasn't a result of anything that he had done, but it's a divine test prompted by Satan's claim that Job only worshipped God for what he could get out of it. And the test on Satan's behalf was designed to make him curse and disown God. And yet, despite losing his children, his wealth, and even his own health, Job, though questioning God, and rightly so, maintains his integrity, even though his friends, such as Bildad, wrongly accuse him of harbouring hidden sin. Bildad's harsh, simplistic theology that suffering is a result of wrongdoing, well, misguided it was, and it lacked compassion. And the severity of the test also causes Job to question God's justice and God's character, because he never found out why it was done. And so then Job longs for an arbiter to mediate between himself and such a powerful God. And this desire for a go-between foreshadows the coming of Jesus, who would ultimately bridge the gap between humanity and God, fully God and at the same time fully human. It is Jesus who fulfills Job's yearning by reconciling human frailty with God's holiness. And Job is honest in his wrestling with doubts and the question of why good people suffer. So Job's honesty in wrestling with what is going on here, I think it encourages us to approach people who are going through tough times with a sense of humility and compassion, not being people who think we know it all and have to have the answers. I think, how arrogant is that? When people are going through things that we don't even understand, that we try and provide some kind of answer? The only answer really can be to turn to Jesus and trust him when nothing makes sense. And to trust in God's ultimate goodness, his good purposes, even when the road is tough and the end mysterious. And Job's cry is also reminding us that this sovereign God is an incredible God of love. And he alone has this way of transforming our worst experiences into something for our good. And I say it almost like a question, because you might be in a situation right now where you think, how can this lead to any good? Well, and sometimes it makes no sense to us. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, for God is good and he loves his people.
And that is where we'll leave it for today here on Mission 66. But dear friends, we are looking forward to joining you same place next time as we move further into the book of Job. So until then, may God bless you.
Has God used today's program in your life? Then you'll want to receive the free study guide that's waiting for you on our website. You can get it right away by downloading it at mission66.org. At mission66.org, you can also leave a comment or make a donation to help this listener-supported ministry. When you give, you're helping listeners experience solid Bible teaching in many languages in some of the most spiritually resistant places in the world. Thank you for helping at mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio.